Syracuse, and we're almost halfway through. They make for a wonderful portable sermon since they're kind of self-contained things, so I can take them on the road without too much context. And maybe you sing the Psalms all the time, but maybe you've consecutively read through the Psalter, and there's a point at which in the 50s, you're with David and all that he went through, and he's either running from the jealous King Saul, or he's being driven out of the capital city by his rebellious son Absalom, and all the grief that he went through, of course, prophetic of Jesus Christ. But then what happened was we got to Psalm 65, and suddenly there was a collection here, a collection of four psalms where we got a break from David and his problems. And it's like the clouds opened up and the sun burst through, and we were lifted up to a wide-ranging, broad, global perspective in our praying, which has been very refreshing. Not that I have any problem with David's problems. I mean, God intends for us to learn how to pray from these prayers and teaches us how he cares about the particulars of our circumstances. But he cares about a lot more, too. And we have a lot more to learn about prayer than simply taking our own personal needs to God in prayer. And so it's been refreshing. Not all the Psalms are prayers, but most of them are. And you know that in any relationship, and your relationship with God is no exception, the heartbeat of the relationship is communication. Speaking and listening and sharing yourself with another person. Certainly that's true with God. And we listen to God as he speaks to us in his word, and he, in his word, invites us, welcomes us, urges us to cast our cares on him and pour out our hearts to him, and we communicate. And the wonderful thing about spending time in the Psalms and familiarizing ourselves with this part of God's word is that, of course, these are prayers that, before they were the words of David or anyone else who was bringing their cares to God, before and beneath and behind that, this is the word of God. So it came first from God. You know that promise that we're given in 1 John that whatever we ask, if we pray in accordance with his will, he will grant it. Teaches us that very important to learning to pray is learning God's will so that we have the confidence that God will hear and will grant our requests. And his will covers all of our needs. That's the wonderful thing. So when we're here in the Psalms, we are not just praying along with these prayers, but at the same time, we're listening to God's word. They're happening at the very same time God is speaking to us as we are speaking to him. We're going to learn to pray more from the psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 67. And I think you will find that wherever you are in your prayer life, and maybe it's a pretty dry place right now, or maybe you are a prayer warrior, but this poem is going to meet us where we are, and it's going to take our prayer life to the next level, as they say in corporate America nowadays. It will make your prayers bigger and richer. And you'll catch a glimpse of just what God is up to when his people pray. So I have my own sort of printout, doctored translation of the psalm, but yours is apparently in your pew Bible on page 481. So turn there now with me, and we'll read God's word. You don't have a little... Oh, there's the clock there. Okay. I'm used to a little clock here, and I need to know it's there so I can ignore it, but now I know where it is. Psalm 67, and the epigram, or the title, is pretty straightforward, as the psalm is itself. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Don't know who wrote it, but as I think you'll see in this case, it's not particularly important. I suppose if it was, we'd be told who wrote it. Well, then the poem itself, God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. And then a refrain that you'll see pop up again in verse 5, verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may revere him. The Word of God. So maybe you are where this little prayer begins, but for a little seven-verse prayer, it sure takes us to big places. It's a huge prayer. And may God expand our prayers as we study his word in this example that's given to us, and given to us with such confidence that we know we are praying according to his will when we learn to pray from this. But I want you to notice where the prayer starts. As Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, and he gives them a model prayer, it's significant that it starts by having us address his Father, the Father of the only begotten Son of God, as our Father. That's huge. So too, this prayer, its opening words are huge. We pray big things in this prayer, starting here, and on this basis, the grace of God. What are the first words? God, be gracious to us. There's a big word in Christian theology, a word that you probably cherish very much, the grace of God. It is that by which we stand before God, right? It is that we count on for any good thing from God. His grace, not what we ourselves deserve. His generosity, that's what we're counting on when we pray these big things. What would this prayer be like if its petitions were measured according to what the prayer thought he deserved? How big would the prayer be then? How about your own prayers? What would your prayers be like? How big would they be? If the size of what you asked for is determined by what you consider what you deserve. Well, if you buy into that system, God, notice I went to church today. Notice I sat still and I didn't sleep. Thanks to 3 packs of chewing gum. But anyway, God, on that basis, could you please help me out with this particular circumstance? You know, if that's the sort of the quid pro quo relationship that you have with God, look what I've done so that you will do something for me. How big would your prayers be? If you buy into that system of a relationship with God, understand to follow it consistently, you would have to go all the way with what you deserve. Not just the good things that you think you've done. Your own righteousness that the Bible says are a pretty thin covering, filthy rags. But you'd have to go along with the whole picture of what you deserve, and you'd end up praying for your own damnation. That's not such a sweet deal after all, is it? We pray for big things in this prayer. Right after the opening words, we pray that God will bless us. Now, where do we get off asking for that? What have we done to deserve that? Well, we begin by asking God to treat us in a manner according not to with what we deserve, but in accordance with His generosity. And that changes things entirely, doesn't it? And then we ask Him to bless us, which is a rather audacious thing to ask on the part of sinners who don't deserve anything but God's wrath. Bless us, God. And either you have this swollen head and this arrogance that you would go to Almighty God and ask for blessings, or you have appropriated for yourself what God has revealed about Himself, that He is a generous God seen in the gift of salvation to the undeserving in Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that you come to God and ask for blessing, because you stand by grace, because He's given you the faith to trust in the gift of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. Because the bad news is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? The bad news is, what you deserve, the wages of sin, what you've earned by your own performance, is death. But the gift of God is what? And I'm used to congregation that shouts out answers and stuff, so go ahead. Okay? Eternal life in Jesus Christ, His Son. Amen and hallelujah. I've taught my congregation to say, because amen is kind of like a Baptist thing, to say wow. So if you want to shout wow, that's the new Presbyterian way of being in the Spirit. Okay, so all of this prayer flows from coming to God and seeking His grace. And then you ask Him, bless us, cause His face to shine on us. Do those words echo anything for you? Maybe at the end of worship services you've heard words like that. Seems to be little excerpts from something that the preacher says at the end of the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. You know where that comes from? You can shout out answers. It's okay. Anyone? Bueller? Edward? Where does that come from? Don't look in your concordance and don't whip out your device there. What? Okay, Old Testament. Good enough. Torah? Same neighborhood. Yeah, I wasn't looking for the exact reference, but it's Numbers chapter 6, and it is the blessing or the benediction that was given to the high priest and his sons, to Aaron and his sons. And Israel would gather at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Or the Jews would gather at the entrance, the courtyard, before the holy place of God in the temple. And the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, that most solemn of days in the Hebrew or Jewish calendar, would take the blood of the sacrifices, and as the representative of the people with a breastplate covered with jewels that represent all the 12 tribes of Israel, he would come into only one time, not just the holy place where the incense burned and so on, but he would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. And he would sprinkle it on what's called the mercy seat on the throne of God, the atonement covering of the Ark of the Covenant. You can read all the details in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And he would just quickly sprinkle that blood and then leave as he confessed the sins of God's people and cried out for God's mercy. It was a courageous thing to do. It was a nerve-wracking thing to do, I'm sure. And when the high priest did so, as he was doing his activities, he would have these little bells on the four corners of his robe, and they would be tinkling and jingling as he was doing his work. And if you didn't hear the bells ring, you would realize that here, a sinful man before a holy God was struck dead because of God's holiness. So, in the event that would happen, what the Jews did is they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest. And thus, he would once a year on the Day of Atonement go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the atonement's covering. And if he should fall dead and you wouldn't hear the tinkling of the bells anymore, You could pull his body out of the Holy of Holies without committing the sacrilege of going into the holiest place yourselves, you see. When the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, that was a good sign, right? That was a reminder to the people of God that God is gracious, and he has provided a sacrifice that through the shedding of blood, sins would be covered and forgiven, pointing, of course, to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great high priest who offered not the blood of animals, but his own sinless blood in the place of sinners as a sacrifice to cover our sins. So the high priest would come out of the Holy of Holies, and he would go to the waiting worshipers who were hoping that he was not dead, and he would appear to them, and they would rejoice, and what he would say to them then was, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you, be gracious to you." Three namings of the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the holy covenant name related to I am who I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, three times blessing God's people because sins were paid for and God's blessing was offered. This was God's instruction. Three times, a little Old Testament preview of that doctrine of the Trinity that comes out so clearly in the New Testament when Jesus, having offered that once-for-all sacrifice for us on the cross and paying for our sins, then before he goes to his Father's presence after rising from the dead, he gathers his disciples and says, "Now you go into all the earth and you bless the nations with the blessing that I won by my sacrifice. You give them the blessings that I deserve. They've experienced what they deserve. You give them the blessings that I deserve, and you disciple them, and you baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the threefold name of God. And that's our privilege and joy, based on what Jesus has done. We pronounce the blessing, the high priestly blessing. We're all priests. Do you notice one thing I want to point out here is, this is in the Old Testament, this 67th Psalm. Never even in the Old Testament times was the priesthood considered some sort of magical office, right? And only the priest could say the magic words that would bless God's people. Here, God's people were singing this psalm, taking for themselves that blessing that God had for his people. And we are all priests in Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest, and in him we are priests. And here we are singing these words, "Be gracious to us and bless us for ourselves." You see, you don't need me to act as a priest between you and God. You can go directly, because of Jesus, to God himself. Even though at the end of the service, you won't all be up here pronouncing the benediction. You know, in the RP church, it's the pastor that does that for good order, not because you're not a priest, not because you can't, through faith in Jesus Christ yourself, call down God's blessing. It is all there in heaven waiting for you, waiting for the asking. And here the people of God are told to go to God and say, "Be gracious to me, be gracious to us, bless us, cause your face to shine upon us." What a wonderful picture that is in the Old Testament and the New of the brilliance of God's majesty and splendor, the smile of God upon his people. And one day, when we don't anymore have to look in that glass, that mirror, dimly or literally, Paul uses the word, and see an enigma or a riddle, one day we will see him face to face and we will not be destroyed. We will see his smile, and everything that Jesus earned for us, we will taste and see in seeing God. Okay, well, we are going to move on to verse 2, but we're not going to do a whole lot more than move on to verse 2, just in case you're scared. Because I want you to notice something, that as we call down God's blessings, we're not simply doing that as an end in itself, that we would be blessed. That's not God's design. God has bigger things in mind for you. Cause his face to shine upon us. Verse 2, that in order that, here's the reason, in order that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. See, when God blesses you, whenever He blesses you, it is not just for you. It is, and it's the nature of God to bless in this way. He doesn't skimp. He blesses prodigally. He blesses abundantly. Where our sins abound, He, with His grace, abounds more, so that the blessings, we won't be able to hold on to them or contain them all ourselves, but they will flow from us to the world around us. This is God's program. This is His way of doing things. This is why when we pray for God's blessing, it is not a selfish thing. We are calling upon Him to, through blessing us, make those who do not know Him, or at least do not know Him accurately, see Him for who He is and what He does, so that He might be worshipped and revered. That's the totality of the psalm. Peoples, verse 3. By the way, if you have a translation that has the word people there instead, without the S, add the S in, because this is a plural noun. It is not a singular, not a national, not a provincial sort of prayer that you would bless this people, but all peoples. You see, it's a prayer as big as the covenant that God established with Abraham. One man, yes, but through his descendant, Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. And that's the size of our prayers. Let the peoples praise you. Let them be glad. Let them be glad and sing for joy, because you are going to judge, or, you know, it's not just judgment day. It is, you are going to rule and govern the peoples with uprightness. You're going to guide the nations of the earth. They are going to fear Him. They're going to worship Him. Because, and this is the mechanics, because He's blessed us. And take a step back farther. Because He's gracious to us. He's gracious to us, and He blesses us, and the result is that His ways are known on the earth. Now, verse 2, I want to say a thing or two about the word way there, that your way may be known on the earth, because I think we can come to that word with an overly narrow sense of what it means. That the ways of God, you know, walking in His ways, are keeping His commandments, doing what He says, doing what He tells us to do. And that's very much a part of the meaning of the word the way. But that's not where it starts. Think of Frank Sinatra. How many times does the preacher here in Rochester mention Frank Sinatra? I don't know. He did it his way, right? I did it my way. So, whatever he did, I don't know what his way was. I don't really particularly care, but I'm using this as an illustration. You see, it was his style, right? His M.O. That's how he lived his life, presumably. That's what he tells us anyway. Here, when we're talking about the way of God, it is not just the way in that God has told us what to do, but it is His M.O., His style, what He does. You see, God is a shepherd who leads the flock out in front by example. He does it first, and then He calls us to follow Him. He does not drive the flock from behind just telling us what to do. Even when we are given that list of instructions in the Ten Commandments, it does not begin with what we are to do, but it begins with what God has done. I am the Lord your God who... Now, understand the verb here and who is doing the action of the verb. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's what I did. And so what I'm asking you to do, what I'm calling you to do, is a response to what I have done. I've saved you. Therefore, don't have any other gods in my presence. Don't bow down to idols. Don't treat my name as though it were empty and meaningless. Rest in me, fellowship with me. Don't just do work 7 days a week, and so on and so forth. It begins with God. So His way, what is His way? When He blesses His people, the nations see His style, His M.O., His way. Well, let's go to the second half of that verse. And probably you have learned that The most fundamental feature of Hebrew Old Testament poetry is called parallelism. It doesn't use rhyming a lot. It does not use meter like our traditional poetry. But one thing that you will always see in Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament is parallelism, where you have one thing stated and then you have it kind of repeated, but using different words. And maybe you've noticed that and you've said, boy, these are bad writers. They keep on repeating themselves. Well, it's intentional. Actually, it goes back to that rule of the law where a truth is established by two or three witnesses. And so sometimes it's repeated twice and you have three lines. But in any case, you always have that double statement where something is said and then it's said in a slightly different way or it's extended a little farther. And the importance for here is that when we read one half of the couplet in Hebrew poetry, it might help us understand, it helps define what is meant in the other half of the couplet that we might not otherwise completely grasp. So here in verse 2, no exception, something is stated, that your way may be known on the earth, and then the parallel or the repetition comes in, and notice the words that are selected here, your salvation among all nations. So what was way in the first half of the verse is in the second half what? Salvation. If you were reading this in Hebrew, you would come to that word salvation and you would say, oh, I've heard that word before. Because it comes into the English language as Jesus. So you could even read this and say, that your way may be known on the earth, your Jesus among all nations. Because when it came to God really getting into our face and telling us who He was in the fullness of time, coming to be one of us so that we could see Him in a way that we recognize, and yet He could fully disclose the real heart of who He is, He came in the person of Jesus. And when Jesus, when Mary got pregnant and the angel said, it was a supernatural event, and here's what's going to happen. And when Joseph was told what to name the child, you know, the angel was very clear, very specific. Did you have a problem when you were having children, maybe a wrestle with your spouse about what to call this child? Because you realize that when you give a child a name, that's what people are going to identify him or her by throughout his or her life. And so it's a pretty big thing to have a name, to be stuck with a name like you know, Thaddeus or I'm going to get in trouble if there's, or what? Or Andrew, yeah, or Jehoshaphat or something like that. You know, think before you name your child, this is what they're going to get called by their friends and foes. A friend of mine just had a baby boy and named him with a name that I really love, but you probably have looked into the meaning of names so that you're really comfortable with it. Well, they named this boy Tristan, which it's a lovely name. You know, it's sort of upper crust English sounding and all of that. But I asked him, you know what the name means? Because, you know, I've thought, having four boys, of using the name Tristan, but it means sad. And so I could never bring myself to naming my son Sad. And maybe there's a Tristan here, and I apologize for using you as a sermon illustration, and I trust you're a very happy person. But okay, God's going to have one son. One, only one, and so what's He going to call him? Of all the names that He could have picked for His one son, the angel's very clear, you're going to call Him Jesus, or Yeshua. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. See, that's how God wants to be known. Then you go back to the first half of that verse, that your way, and Jesus said, I am the way, didn't He? And the early church in the book of Acts was known as the way. Because Jesus shows us God's way, His style, He is Himself. The way to God, He in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, shows us who God is. God wants to be made known. God wants people to know Him, the nations, whatever they think of Him. Maybe they think, well, God or the gods are those who want to crush us. They have a problem with us. So we will cut ourselves and offer sacrifices and all the rest of it. And they are sensing indeed the righteousness of God. Perhaps the wrath of God is revealed, Romans chapter 1, and they understand their own guilt perhaps, but they are not seeing yet. They are not seeing yet the full picture of the way God wants to be known. He wants to be known as salvation. He wants to be known as Jesus. He wants to be known as that God who loves to come to people who are in dire straits, who are on the edge of disaster, whether they know it or not, and to save them, to rescue them. So you see the picture here. When we ask God to be gracious to us and to bless us, it is so that would spill over, that people would see us and see God blessing us, seeing God rescuing us, not seeing how good we are, but seeing how gracious God is in coming to our aid, that they would see God in a whole different way, that they would see that God is a Savior. His way is salvation. So let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? Because they've seen that God celebrated and worshipped among a people who have, by faith, called down God's blessing where there would have been curses. And God has blessed them. God has saved you. So, just two brief notes of application for this psalm. First, don't try to be a blessing without being blessed yourself. So, this shows the mechanics of things, the way it works. God blesses us, and that blessing spills over in its abundance to those around us. And sometimes we get into the Christian habit, like the church in Ephesus, the book of Revelation, it's addressed, you know. This church had become sort of robotic in its good works, which you might think is a great thing. I mean, this church was in the habit of really acting out their faith and doing the right thing and doing good works, but the problem was they were starting to run dry because they were trying to do it on their own strength and power, and Jesus isn't happy with them, and he calls them to repent because they have forgotten their first love, you see. Before we bless others, we have to be blessed ourselves, because the blessing that we give others, we can give what we can, what we can manufacture ourselves, but what we're designed to be are conduits where we're receiving and passing on, receiving and passing on. First being Mary and sitting at the feet of Jesus before we run around the kitchen and do stuff, receiving, receiving, receiving. And it's going to spill over to others. You ever, I bet some of you have been through the foster parenting adoption system here. You ever come across those social workers or medical care workers who just kind of are going through the motions, and even though they are in a business where surely they originally entered this profession because they were helped by someone perhaps, and they desire to help someone, do something meaningful, bless other people with their lives, and yet they've got in this rut where they're just going through the motions, and maybe they're nasty and mean, and you think, why did they enter into this profession in the first place? Right? Have they lost their first love? Is that the kind of church that we have become, or families, or Christian individuals who are sort of going through the drudgery of what the Christian's supposed to do, but there's no joy in it because we're trying to do it from ourselves instead of receiving, you see. And so that's my first application to you, is that keep on receiving from God. And it's designed to spill over, because that's the kind of God we serve. He never just gives what we can ask or imagine. He gives above and beyond what we can ask or even imagine. And the reason is because he wants it to overflow around you. That's why he's blessing you always. Not just to bless you, but every time God blesses you, it's for someone else too. So my second application is sort of the flip side of the first application. Don't seek to be a blessing until you yourselves are blessed. First application. Second application. Don't be a blessing hog when God blesses you. Pass it on and let it flow from you to others. And maybe you are the kind of person who, well, God has blessed me, but, I've only got a few blessings, so I better hang on to them. And if I give them away, I won't have them anymore, right? Anyone seen the movie about Aaron Ralston, that hiker that got pinned by a rock and he had to saw off his arm? It's called 27 Hours, where he was all by himself in the depths of some canyon. Heard the story? Yeah. And there's a point at which, he's sort of going in and out of consciousness, and he's looking at the last few drops in his water bottle and thinking, I've really got to pace myself here, and maybe I'll have a drop now, and in a few hours I'll have another drop, that kind of thing. Is that how we look at God's blessings? No, I've got to preserve my blessings, or they're going to run out. Here's how God blesses you. Jesus says that you should come to Him and drink. And when you do, you're going to find not that you drink just enough for yourself and pace yourself lest you run out and hang on to your own blessings because they're all you've got. But you're going to find that you are going to be filled with living water that keeps on being replenished so that you can be a blessing to others. And he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And this is the way God works, is that it's when we give away that we receive more. It's like that miracle through the prophet Elisha, that poor widow and her son who were going to make their last meal and then die. And Elisha says, make me some bread first. And the woman saying, come on, man, this is our last meal. And Elisha says, trust God. And she finds that every time she uses up the oil, the jar fills up again and again and again. Or the disciples handing out this meager snack of this boy, 5 loaves and 2 fish, among these thousands and thousands of people. And Jesus says, just do it. And as they do it, they find it's being multiplied over and over again, so that when everyone is stuffed, they gather 12 baskets, and the word that's used in the Greek there is not just a little basket, but a laundry hamper-sized basket. 12 baskets full of the scraps that no one can have another bite of. That's how God blesses. He's not cheap. His resources are not limited. He is a spendthrift. He is a prodigal God, as Tim Keller put it. So, you're going to find when you bless others that you receive blessing again. There were, and with this illustration I will end. There are two bodies of water, inland bodies of water in Palestine, where the ancient people of God lived. To the north, there is the Sea of Galilee. Anyone been there and seen the Sea of Galilee? Any of you did a Holy Land tour or something like that? Well, you read about the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. It is full of life. It is fed by mountain streams, and it is teeming with fish, and so it was the place of livelihood for several of Jesus' disciples. And around the Sea of Galilee were lush, verdant pastures, full of life. And it received the mountain streams, and it would flow out. There was a way that the water would pass on from the Sea of Galilee down the Jordan River. You've heard of that. And it would meander its way to the south for 100 miles. And it would empty into the second body of water, which a starker contrast to the Sea of Galilee cannot be imagined, the Dead Sea. And it's called Dead for a good reason, because nothing grows there. And the difference is, there is no outlet for the Dead Sea. Rather, the water that it receives from the Jordan River simply evaporates over time. And so the salt deposits in that area, the water evaporates and leaves it just very saturated with high salt content, such that nothing can grow around the place. It is utterly dead. We are to be like the Sea of Galilee, not like the Dead Sea. You see what I mean? Receiving, 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 and always letting it flow from us to others. Receiving and giving, a conduit, a channel. Not just receiving, 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 or it's going to die in us like the Dead Sea. God's blessings, if they don't go from us to others, are going to die in us. Let's pray. Lord, make us to be instruments of your peace. And where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life.